Good morning. Welcome to the next installment in Open the Eyes of My Heart in the book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that your word gives us daily advice and gives us eternal perspectives. Help us to understand these perspectives. You've opened our eyes to understand who you are, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, what the plan of God is for the future, for mankind, and for all eternity. Help us each, Lord, everyone out there who's listening, to have a sense of confidence in your sovereignty over all of the affairs of our life. No matter how things are going or not going for us, that you are in control and that we can trust you day to day. We ask for your help in all that we've been going through. It's been a difficult year, that's for sure. And it looks like it's going to continue to be that way until the beginning of even next year. But we just lay it all out to you and ask for you to help us, Lord, each one of us, in our places that you have stationed us in life. Help us to praise you, to serve you, to trust you, to love you, to help others as you give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So please take your sermon notes and let's follow along in the second installment of Open the Eyes of My Heart. As you remember from last week, Elisha prayed to the Lord that he would open the eyes of his servant so that he could see all of the angels and the spiritual realm all around them. This same concept of opening our minds and our eyes, so to speak, is included in the Gospel of Luke, where it says Jesus opened their minds, the minds of the disciples, to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, and on the third day, repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all peoples, beginning from Jerusalem." So this opening of one's spiritual eyes, the opening of our mind to understand the spiritual truths that God has set out for us. The purposes behind that, I think, are to help give you a sense of peace in the midst of all of the uncertainty, especially in the kind of a year we've been having lately. So there's another, going back to 2 Kings again, I already mentioned this at the beginning in the opening slide. This is the story at 2 Kings 6, where the prophet told his servant to not be afraid because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He was surrounded by a human army who had come to take him captive. And when the prophet asked God to open the eyes of his servant, he did, and the servant saw the hills full of angels all around Elisha. So what you are needing to take away from that, I think, is that even though life seems bleak at times, and it doesn't seem like it goes the way we think it ought to go, that God is in control. He's sovereignly in control. And that there are spiritual forces around us that are greater than the evil spiritual forces. Because the angels that stayed with the Lord outnumber the angels that followed Lucifer. So we need to be aware of that as believers, that even though it looks like in this world that evil is winning, it doesn't. It doesn't win in the end. We are simply called to serve him and to stay true and faithful to him until he calls us out of here. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 5, here's another example of this opening the eyes of people's hearts or our minds, just like Jesus did with the disciples. In Nehemiah, Ezra is one of the priests, and when they get there to rededicate the new temple, they build a new temple, they dedicate it. Ezra opens the book meaning the book of the law, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them as he opened it. The people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. All the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites were the priestly tribe of Israel who were responsible for the spiritual instruction and shepherding of the people. So they list the names of these individuals. They instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God And it says here, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. That's what we mean when we read, open our minds to the scripture, open our eyes to the spiritual truths. That happens by the Lord helping us to see the spiritual truths and realities behind scripture's declarations. I think a lot of people need to be given this. That's what our, if you will, task is for Grace Community Church, is a church that tries to explain the scriptures to people. We're not giving you, hopefully, we're not giving you our opinions. We're not making our own belief systems up. We're trying to glean from the scriptures the truths that God would have us understand. One man told me in a Bible study recently that there are so many things happening in the world and so many global events and national events that sometimes he just wants to know how to live his daily life serving God. And I think that's what this means. Now, once you understand the scriptures, and once it's clear to you, once you see how God is overarching in all things, and that even in things that are happening in the world are very negative, like a war, a famine, a plague, a political fracas, whatever, a personal tragedy, God is sovereign over these things. Now, going back to Ephesians, when we pick up the story where we left off from last week, we're in chapter 2 now. Paul the Apostle is reminding the people who had responded to the gospel, he's reminding them of what they were before they had God. And you need to remember what you were before you had God. When you were without God, you've got to recall this. Why? We need to recall this because it helps you to see where you were and where you've come. Because God isn't taking us on a futile journey. He needs you to see where you were taken from so that you can see the blessings that have already come to you. He says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's the way the Bible pictures anyone who comes to Christ. Before they come to Christ, they're actually dead. Theologically speaking, that means they're incapable of responding to God. They're incapable of hearing God, speaking to God. They're dead. It's a theological definition of a sinner before they're born again, incapable of responding to God. So you used to live in which you used to live when you were following the ways of this world. What are the ways of this world? The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, objects of wrath. So before you were born again and before you came to Christ, you were an object of wrath. Because to die in a state of unforgiveness is to die under the judgment of God against sin. You must be born again. You must repent of sin. You must come to the Savior. You must come to a place where you realize that you've been in darkness and you need to get out of that and you need to get into the light of God. Believers have to remember that about themselves, and non-believers who aren't yet with God need to see themselves this way because they're not being told this anywhere else. No one is telling non-believers that they're in danger. No one was telling non-believers that if they die in a state of unforgiveness with Christ, that they are in eternal peril, that they are subject to that wrath or the anger of God. Most people are being taught there is no such thing as an angry God, that there is no such thing as a God who will judge sin or even anyone. God is not a judge, they think. God's not going to judge people. He's nothing but love. But the Bible is very clear that God does judge sin. And in order to not be judged along with sin, you must escape it by coming to Christ. And he's asking the Ephesian Christians to remember that that's what they were. Why is that important? So that then you can see the blessings that you have been given. So in the next point, because believers are made alive with Christ. Once you were dead, but now you're alive. I was blind, but now I can see. I was dead, now I am alive. I didn't know the Lord, now I know the Lord. I followed my own ways and the ways of the world. And what are the ways of the world? The ways of the world is there is no God, there is no Savior, there is no heaven above and no hell below. This life is all that there is, and that's all that matters. And I can do whatever I want and live however I want. That's the way of the world. But the way of God is eternal. It calls us out of just the mundane realities of this life that we live, which is really short. And it calls us into an eternal relationship with God. So in chapter 2, verse 4, because of his great love for us, for mankind, it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We were dead. He made us alive. We couldn't respond, so he allowed us to respond by giving us resurrection life. Even when you were dead in your transgressions, we were incapable of extricating ourselves from our unbelief. We were incapable of coming to a place where we suddenly realize in and of ourselves that God is the answer. That's the way the Bible pictures anyone who comes to Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. This is a theme in Paul's writing. This teaching, this theological concept of grace is that you and I did nothing to merit this favor, this blessing by God. It wasn't because he saw in us something better than any other sinner. He, by his own grace, called us out of our sin and death, and now we have been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, he, God, might show to us the incomparable riches of his grace. We're saved by this grace, but we haven't yet seen the full extent of this grace. Most of us are content with knowing I'm saved. But I think that when we finally step into the presence of the Almighty God and we find ourselves in his household, if you will, in his presence, we'll have even a further revelation of, wow, I don't deserve this or being here at all. And it says, this is expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So believers were dead, but once they have become born again, they're made alive. That's the picture between a believer and a non-believer. Now, in Colossians 2, Paul always repeats this. He said this to the Colossians, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's bringing up the almost metaphorical comparison to the Jewish ritual of circumcision that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis. That was what set them apart as a people for God. But in this case, both men and women must be circumcised in the flesh of their heart, because our heart is full of sin and that needs to be cut away. That can only happen when you come to Christ. So he hath quickened together us with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us. That's the law of Moses, which was contrary to us. All the law can do is tell you that you've broken it. And when you get convicted under a law, you receive whatever the ticket and the penalty is, and you have to pay it. Well, we couldn't pay the infractions against the law with God. God had to pay it. And he took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. So all of our tickets, if you will, all of our infractions against the law, he took and he nailed it to the cross. Now, if you were to explore this deeply, you would find that all of the requirements of the law, all of us have broken them. Because the Bible is very clear in the fact that if you break one point of the law from the perspective of God, you've broken them all. And it sounds like that's really draconian, but it's actually simply revelatory that our sin nature, even though we may have stayed away from the big ones, we think, even if you do one sin, you're still guilty of it all. And no one just does one sin, by the way. Jesus had to confront this with many of the religious people of his day, where he told them, You think that you're not sinful because you haven't done this particular sin. But if you think hatred in your heart to another person, you're a murderer. If you think lust in your heart towards another person, you're an adulterer. If you speak a lie or a false testimony against somebody, you've broken that commandment. So no matter how little that lie is, because the standard for God is the standard of perfection, not like I didn't really do it, I thought it, but I didn't do it. The standard is God expects this in the heart, in the attitude, in the mind, and in our soul and spirit, and none of us have that. We're without it. We're void. We're devoid of it. That's why he needs to come into our life. Now, believers are saved. We say this all the time, I'm saved. But what does it mean? What are we saved from, and what does it mean to be saved? We're saved by his grace. We're saved that way. We're saved actually not from a bad life, not from drugs or alcohol or dumb decisions. We're saved from damnation. We're saved from dying in the penalty of sin. That's what we're saved from. Because if you die without Christ, you're guilty of your sin before God. And if you die and step across the line into eternity, not believing in what he did for you on the cross, then there is no defense for you in front of God. Therefore, you are subject to God's judgment. So we're saved by that. We're saved from the judgment, the just judgment of God upon sin. We're saved from that by grace. This is the theme verse, I think, for this church, and it should be for any church. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This faith, and I put in parentheses here for you, the faith to believe in the grace of God that saves you, this faith is not from you. It didn't come from you. You didn't engender it in your own thinking and in your own mind or heart. This faith, it's a faith to believe, but it's a gift of God. I put that in parentheses again. It's a gift of God. What is the faith to believe? It's a gift from God. Before you're given the gift of believing, you don't believe. God gives you this gift, and suddenly you believe in his grace and what he did for you on the cross. But until he gives it to you, you cannot believe it. That's why many people run around saying, I don't believe in any of that stuff, because God has not yet granted them the faith to believe. That's why Paul the Apostle tells Timothy, pray for those who resist the gospel, that God might grant them repentance so that they may escape the snare of the devil. So we're saved by grace, and it's a gift of God, not by works. I put in parentheses here, pious, or if you will, religious actions, altruistic actions, to random acts of kindness, which people think that those are the things that will save them. Those are the things that will make them worthy for eternal blessing. You're not saved by that, because then you could compare yourself to other people, because some people do a way better job at treating the ails of humanity better than us. So God won't let that happen. No one is saved by work, by religious work, by altruistic works, by humanistic works. We're not saved by that. No one. Why? So that no one can boast. That is, have self-glory when we get in front of God. I did this. I did that. Look at my record here. And maybe some people have a pretty decent record of doing good things for people. But if they were to trust simply in those good things, the bad would outweigh the good. Really would. Because many of the things that we do in life to help other people are for the purpose of receiving adulation from that, from doing something nice. Like I built a hospital for the people with AIDS, or I went and I helped the lepers, or I went to the third world country and I helped them out. And then we get to say, I did something nice for somebody. And then we rest on that. But that's not enough. And the Lord doesn't allow salvation through self glory and salvation through works in order that people won't glorify themselves in heaven. Indeed, in heaven, everybody will have to actually confess. They will confess. None of us are worthy. That's why it pictures saints in heaven, those who are saved, as falling down before the throne, casting down their crowns and saying, "You are the one that is worthy, not us." For we are God's workmanship, we Christians, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're not saved because we do good works, and we don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we're doing them in Christ. He already prepared these in advance for us to do. He decided to save us, and he decided to use us in our life to do something for him. It might be helping to do praise and worship. It might be ushering. It might be witnessing. It might be teaching a Sunday school class. It might be taking care of a nursery. It might be being a good wife at home or a husband or a provider. I don't know exactly what good work God has prepared for you to do, but whatever it is, do it, and do it for all of what God would expect you to do. Now, before we were saved, we were excluded. But now, when you're saved, you're included. To be excluded is human experience. Just go back in any episode of human history. You might have been excluded from a club because of the color of your skin, or because of the status that you did or did not have, or maybe you didn't have enough money to be part of this club. So we're excluded in many circles of human existence, but when it comes to God, you might be excluded, for example, from being part of America, because to become an American means all that it means, and a lot of people want to become Americans because there's so much freedom represented in that, hopefully. But now that we have come to Christ, he has included us, and there's nothing better than being included by somebody that you knew you were not part of before. It's neat to know you have now access to places and to people, and especially to God, that you never had access to before. And what he's going to do here in Ephesians is talk about non-Jewish people, that those who were formerly called Gentiles, called uncircumcised by those who called themselves circumcision, that is the Jews, done in the body by the hands of men. Remember, at that time, you non-Jewish people were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. We weren't allowed to be part of God's people. You are foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. The best comparison I can think of in the modern age that we live in here is that when you're trying to become part of what America is, there's a lot of people in this country and they're here illegally. They didn't come in through the proper channels. Therefore, they don't get to enjoy much of the freedom and the liberty that an American-born citizen does. And that goes for any nation of the world, for that matter. And there's a big political debate about that. I'm not weighing in on that, other than to say that when somebody wants to become part of a country, it's really important for them that they become part of that country so that they can then enjoy all of the privileges of the citizenship of that country. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's showing the Gentile people that before you had Christ, you were foreigners. You were excluded from God's promises, God's forgiveness, God's salvation. You were without God in the world. You were alive in the world, but you were without him. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, you non-Jewish people, you have now been brought near through the blood of Christ. This is a great privilege that is more than we even realize. Most of us take for granted being Christian, okay? And indeed, Christianity itself, many times in human history, in European history, in world history, became somewhat exclusive about Jewish people, interestingly enough, because it was the Jewish people that brought Christ to them, and yet they turn around and they are mean to the very people that God brought salvation to them through. So I think we need to be careful of this, because he's asking us to recall, to remember that this is where we came from. We were nothing. We had no part of God or God's kingdom or God's promises or his eternal life or his Messiah. We had none of that. But now in Christ, even if you weren't, if you have no Jewish DNA at all, it doesn't matter. If you come to Christ, you are now part and parcel of all of the promises of God. It's a really neat thing. Now, God's reconciliation unites people in faith. It is not the unity of people coming together in faith, like let's get all the faiths together, the Buddhists, the Islamists, the Christians, the Catholics, the Protestants, the atheists, the agnostics. Let's get them all together and let's all just be one big happy family. That's not how God does unity. Unity is accomplished by God in by people in the same faith. If you're Gentile or Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, all of us have to come to the same faith, and that's where true unity happens. I am against movements to get churches to be united only if they confess the same confession of faith that we hold to. Would I look for something like that? But even then, I still hold that the local church is responsible for its own identity and its own biblical autonomy. For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our shalom, who has made the two one. So Paul the Apostle is introducing a concept that is for him and for the Jewish people who had had God all the way since Genesis with Abraham. He's now showing that God always had this plan to bring non-Jewish people in to be part of the people of God. He was going to use the Jewish people through time and through human history to eventually bring the Christ to the world. And that Christ was going to reach out to the non-Jewish world, and they were going to respond, and they were going to be included in one body with the Jewish people. Watch. He has made the two one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man. You might read it this way, one new body out of the two. What are the two? The Gentiles and the Jews. Out of the two, he takes believing Jewish people and believing Gentile people, and out of those two groups, he makes one man, one body, one new body. That's why I really think that the body of Christ is not just those who have been born again in faith in Christ after Christ came. I think it's those who were born again in faith in Christ before he came. That would mean Abraham, because it talks about Abraham. Abraham rejoiced in my day, Jesus said, and he was glad when he saw it. So true faith means anyone who has been born again in a right relationship with God, whatever time in history they have lived. His purpose was to create in himself one new man, thus making peace in this one body, to reconcile both of them, the non-Jewish people, and that would mean Greeks and Africans and Romans and Germans and Gauls and people in France and people in Spain and people in America and people in Mexico and people in Canada and people in Asia and people in China and people in India. All of those people together, he's going to bring them together, that one group of non-Jewish people, and join them in one faith, in a unity of faith with the Jewish people in Christ, and make one body of the two. He does this through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. We can preach unity like religious unity from, oh, we've got to respect everybody else's religions. I respect other people's cultures and people's spiritual heritages. I respect that they come from that. But I disagree with anything that is contrary to biblical truth. If something in a culture is biblically wrong, I will be the first to point it out, that the worship of millions of images is wrong scripturally. The Jewish people were known for that, that they didn't worship images. They struggled with that for a long time, but God cured them of that. And so by the time the Roman Empire came around and the Greeks, they found a people that wouldn't worship any kind of an image. And so culture groups and religious groups that worship all kinds of iconography and idol worship and image worship. That is unbiblical, and I can't have unity with that. I don't believe that that is the kind of unity God is calling us to. He's calling us to unity in faith, the biblical faith that he puts forward in the scriptures. We are not allowed to call for unity outside of that. Now, in Colossians, it says it this way: it pleased the Father that in Christ should all of his fullness dwell, having made peace through his blood, through the blood of his cross. Now, notice what uses a metaphor here. It almost sounds like the cross was bleeding. Jesus was nailed to the cross and bled on the cross. That's what he means. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth, all the human beings and all of the creation, or in heaven. This reconciliation and this unity in faith is going to impact even spiritual realms that you and I don't even see. Even the angels will be included in this. It says that in the book of Hebrews, that you and I have come to the mountain of God, of the elect angels and all of the chosen of all time, past, present, and future. We are now included in that. He has reconciled all things at the cross. Even creation itself has been reconciled by what he did at the cross. We have not yet seen it. We have not yet returned to the Edenic creation where God first created this whole planet with all of its life and life forms. We will see that one more time in the millennial reign, and then he'll end that, and then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. So there's so much coming, and we're included in that now. We are included in Christ now with his people. He has taken these divergent groups of people and cultures and backgrounds and geographical places and brought them together in faith, in the one faith under Christ. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away. That means no matter where you were at, no matter if you weren't anything to do with Israel, and peace to those who are near. You might be right in Israel itself. For through him, through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We both, meaning he as a Jew writing this, says, you as a Roman, you have access to the same God that I have now. And that was a real hard thing for the Jewish people to accept. Indeed, they hunted Paul down and they accused him of saying that their culture and their religion didn't need to be observed anymore because he was inviting anybody and everybody into it. They didn't like that. They were in the exclusive club of the Jewish only, the Jewish people only. And Paul said, nope, God has opened it up to everybody. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles too. And that was a revelation to him and to the whole world. And we've since taken that for granted, unfortunately. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but now fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. We are now included in God's promises and God's word and God's heaven and God's family. It's almost as if God is saying, look, it doesn't matter what your geographical, cultural, religious background is or was. Once you turn to me in Christ, you are now part of the eternal family of God. In that sense, I can almost see why the world is moving towards a one world thing, because there is a thought that if you're on the planet, you're human. And if you're human on the planet, you're a global citizen in that sense. Yes, I agree with that. I do think, however, that there has to be distinctions. Obviously, we have an American distinction, we have Europe, but it's pretty obvious that we're going to move more and more towards a one world kind of a thing because it's prophesied that way. It's going to happen. It may be for the good, it may be for the bad. Most people who are theologians and prophecy students think that it's for the bad. Initially, it might be for good, but it will probably end up in bad because most of the unity that the world seeks is unity in by excluding anybody to disagree. If I disagree with their unity, if I say, no, the unity must be only in Christ, not in some kind of a political unity only and some kind of a world ecumenicism unity. It's got to be in Christ. If not, then there is no unity. I cannot have unity with an atheistic communist until he or she is born again and becomes Christian. I can't have unity with them. I can't have unity with an agnostic Frenchman or with a atheistic Englishman or American for that matter. I have unity only with people who have been born again, who have subjected themselves to Christ, who have made themselves yield their lives and their hearts and their minds to him and his word. Okay? I just wanted to make those distinctions. Now, believers are joined together with him in his body. He has joined us together. We don't do this. He does this. I think all of these human efforts to try to create unity in churches and in ecumenical movement, they're erroneous. I actually watched a biography of Bonhoeffer, a recent one, redone biography of him. He started getting pulled into the ecumenical movement in his time. And he even wanted to go meet with Gandhi, and they were trying to get together people of different faiths even into unity. And I have a disagreement with that. It's only in Christ that we can have true unity. You can't have unity with somebody who denies Christ. You can't have unity with somebody who says that they don't believe in the God of the Bible, because there is no unity in that. That's a dead end. We are built on what? What are we built on in order to have this unity? We're built on a foundation. What is the foundation? The apostles and the prophets. The apostles are the New Testament and the doctrine set forth by Jesus' disciples. The prophets are everything to Genesis. From Malachi back to Genesis, those are the prophets. And then it says, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, this whole new building of people from every nation, every language, every background, they're joined together. They rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. So what's God doing? He's building a church. It's made out of people from all kinds of places. And they will rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too, you as an individual, you are part of this. You're built together in this new thing to become a dwelling into which God himself lives by the Spirit. So when we're finally in eternal glory, it's not as if I'm here, God's over there. I'm here and I'm looking at God over there on his throne. It's more like I'm here and he's in us. He's in the temple and we are the temple. We are joined together with him as his body. It's really cool, really profound things. The oneness of God's people is accomplished only through the gospel. I've been re-emphasizing and re-emphasizing and re-emphasizing this because the movement towards unity with disregard to doctrinal purity is not unity. That's slavery. We cannot have a global unity and say no to, let's say, American liberty. We cannot have that. We cannot subject ourselves to some other foreign entity like the UN or the Paris Peace Accords and then think that those entities will govern us, because we are governed by our own distinct liberty-based God-given rights as spelled out for us in our Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Now, in Christianity, the unity that is being spoken of here is built on certain doctrinal foundational truth. We cannot jettison that and then say we have unity. That is not unity. That is compromise. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, for the Gentiles. I'm a Jew, and I'm given by God a grace to speak to the non-Jewish world. That is, there was a mystery made known to me through the Apostle Paul by revelation. And this revelation was really significant and still is, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. No one else saw this. No one else grasped this, that God was going to bring together non-Jewish people and Jewish people. It has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, through the foundational teachings of what Christ did on the cross as fulfillment of all of the prophetic law, all the way back to Genesis, that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel through Christ. We're heirs with Israel through Christ, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So the oneness of God's people is accomplished, but only in the gospel. It cannot be accomplished in these weird ecumenical movements that call for a setting aside of whatever distinctives of faith that I might have. I cannot have unity with somebody who says, well, I don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And I don't believe that God is the sovereign God, that he's the only God. I think there might be many different kinds of gods. Indeed, I think that we're all gods. There is no unity in that for the Christian. Unity, true unity, is only in total agreement with the gospel, with the Bible, with what God has revealed since Genesis to Revelation. Otherwise, there's no unity. Okay, let's get that one straight. That's why I do not get into these. I'm going to go be with that church, with this church. I have to see what they believe first. And if they start telling me weird stuff, I'm like, I'm out of there. I just won't go for it. I just will not. Now, I know that that sounds really kind of strict. The reason I am that way is because it's very distracting. I have to focus on teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, staying true to the Word of God. That's enough task for me in my life, okay? Because it's a difficult thing to do, because there's so many ways that I think that even I compromise the Word, and I have to always be on the lookout for it. And you're welcome, by the way, to point out to me where you think I might have gotten off track. And that's okay. I won't be threatened. I'm not God. I understand that even Jimmy Sandoval, preacher of the Word of God, I could make a mistake. Now, there are those preachers who think that they don't, and those are the kinds that I'm afraid of, tell you the truth, because none of us who teach the Word of God do it without error. That is impossible. Only Christ could do that. Lord, we thank you so much for the Word. We thank you for opening the eyes of our hearts. We thank you for taking us from what we were to what we are. We were dead, we are alive. We were excluded, we are included. We were not part of the family of God, now we're part of the family of God. We were not in oneness with God and God's people, but now we are. And indeed, we are one in oneness with you yourself. That's all that matters. Thank you. Help us to hold to this. Though everyone around us cries out for some compromise, even people that we love, compromise, compromise, we cannot. Perhaps that was the essence of sin in Eden, is that the devil was saying, there's another way, let's follow this way. And that was simply a compromise that plunged us all into a broken relationship with you. We don't need more broken relationship with you. We need healed, reconciled, mended relationship with you that will last for the rest of eternity. Amen.